Father in heaven, we thank you so much for life, not just life, Father, but the life that is ours in Jesus, your Son. And as we're here, Father, to see him more clearly, we pray the Holy Spirit would illumine our minds and give us an understanding as to who he is. Not just who he is in general, but who he is to each one of us. And I ask and pray these things in his name, the name of Jesus, and for his sake. Amen. I mentioned something to you this morning that I want to reiterate this evening. As we've started out here and we're in night three, we're kind of putting together puzzle pieces. And I asked this morning about those who were puzzle people. And I don't know if there may be some others here that are here tonight who are puzzle people, like putting puzzles together. And when you put a puzzle together, and I tested them this morning and I'll test you again this evening because I know who puzzle people are. Puzzle people know that when you put puzzles together, you start with what? You start with the corners and you start with the edges, right? You start with the outside. And that's a lot of what we're doing here initially. We're starting with the edges. We've dealt with topics that are more broad, you know, the divinity of Jesus and the character of Jesus. And we've looked at, painted some broad strokes, and I've had people ask me questions afterwards about more particular aspects of Jesus, his teaching, his life, the ideas of forgiveness, the ideas of justification, and some of the doctrine involved in this, but we're starting with the edges. And we're going to move in. Tomorrow night, we're going to be looking at the subject of Jesus, the Lamb of God. Sounds pretty generic. I guarantee you it'll be a little more than generic. And Friday night, the subject is Jesus, the Last Adam. Talk about the significance of that to you and me. But tonight, we're going to talk about Jesus, the Promised One. This morning, I shared with you the story of the successful emergency landing of the United Airways Flight 1549 that saved 155 passengers and the flight crew. Not a person was lost airline term. They ditched the plane. Just doesn't sound like a technical term, right? You'd expect something other than they ditched it. Am I alone in that? Something, I don't know, But they ditched the plane in the Hudson River successfully. There were several factors that worked to make that a success. The flight crew, received an award that, in receiving it, were told that it was the most successful ditching of an aircraft in history. Several factors made it a success. First of all, the captain of the plane, Captain Sullenberger, Captain Sully, had glider experience. I mentioned this morning, a jumbo jet isn't like a glider, but the experience he had in working with gliders helped him to know how to bring that plane in just the right angle into the water. I mentioned to you this morning that had one of the wingtips, I mean, you've got wide wings. If one of the wingtips just dips down and hits the water, the thing cartwheels and shreds to pieces. So his glider experience was important. The captain and the first officer's calm in the face of emergency. They get all that. They have the recordings. They have them saved. And, of course, they're contacting the tower. If they panicked in emergency, I mentioned for those who were here this morning, they had 5 minutes and 8 seconds from the time they took off to the time they hit the water. And if you've ever been in a situation where you had a few minutes that you had to make some fast decisions and the pressure's on, I don't know about you, but sometimes when the pressure's on a lot with me, I sometimes blank. Have you ever done that? Like, there's a lot of pressure you're supposed to be thinking, and you're just like, oh, I don't know what to do. The calm in the face of emergency. The first officer, Skiles, recent Airbus training. It was an Airbus that they were on, and it was his recent training that helped him to know those emergency procedures. They were fresh in his mind. The quick thinking of the crew was a part of it. The jet's proximity to the Hudson. They could have been a little bit further away, and they're over New York City. Where are you going to land? Nowhere. So the proximity to the Hudson, all of these things came into play. The clear skies that day, the calm river that day, the quick response in deboarding the plane, and the equally quick response of the ferries and the Coast Guards. A change in any one of those particulars would have made the crash more disastrous, if not fatal, to all passengers and crew. I want to share with you another story tonight where the details and the consequences are far more important. Only this plan was not an afterthought, and it wasn't an accident. The mission was in place from the foundation of the world. Tonight we're going to look at Jesus, the promised one. It was not an accident that Jesus came. It wasn't an afterthought in God's mind that he would send his only begotten son. And the details that are given in Scripture before he ever came are absolutely fascinating. Now, one of the reasons this is important, I was looking at a Wikipedia article on Jesus, where they said that most critical historians agree that Jesus was a Jew who was regarded as a teacher and a healer, a real person who lived, historical figure. He was baptized by John the Baptist. He was crucified in Jerusalem on the orders of the Roman prefect of Judea, Pontius Pilate, on the charge of sedition against the Roman Empire. They agree on that. But they don't agree that he was the Son of God. And you've encountered people like that, and perhaps you've had those questions. I was talking to a good Christian friend of mine, a young Baptist lady who I've been studying with. When I first started studying, now she was raised in the church, she believes in the Bible, she studies the Bible, she asked me a crazy question. She said, you know, my brother has been talking with me and he's studying prophecy and I'm thinking about the end of time and I'm thinking about all of these things that are going to happen and the Antichrist and everybody's going to be deceived. And my brother suggested this, what if? And she said, I hate to say it, I don't even want to admit this to you that I've thought about this, but I'm going to tell you. She said, what if Jesus really is an imposter? It would make sense because everybody's supposed to be following him, and look at all the Christians who follow him. What if Jesus was an imposter? And again, she said, I'm ashamed for even thinking it, but I need more certainty. And I was able to tell my friend Sally, Sally, there is more certainty, and we went and looked at the things we're going to look at tonight. God has not left us without a witness. I want you to go to the Gospel of Luke with me to start out with. Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, as Luke writes, as he begins his gospel, he says something here that is very crucial for you and me as we're contemplating this entire theme of Jesus. Well, if Jesus is an imposter, if he isn't who he says he is, then we need to scrap the whole thing, right? Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Luke's writing to his friend Theophilus. That's who he addresses his gospel too. He says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. And notice the next part, and that you may know what? The certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Let me ask you a question. How meaningful is our faith without certainty? Sometimes we treat, you know, the words don't go together, right? You have faith and certainty. Faith is uncertain. No, no, no. The faith we have in Jesus Christ is not built on uncertainty. We have not, in the words of Peter, followed cunningly devised fables. Luke says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may have certainty. And I want you to know tonight, you can have certainty in what you believe. That's what the Scripture is telling us here. Now, I want you to go with me to Acts chapter 1. Same author, part 2 of his extended story. Luke wrote the book of Acts as well. I want you to notice as he starts out the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. He says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many what? Many what? No, 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 we're talking about faith here. It's all faith, right? By many infallible, anybody have a marginal reading there? A different reading instead of infallible. Unmistakable proofs. The same author is saying, what I'm telling you, Theophilus, and the reason I'm writing these down is that you will have unmistakable proof. You'll have evidence to base your faith upon. I've shared this story with some people that imagine yourself. I'm thinking about the text where Jesus says in John chapter 13 that I tell you these things before they happen so that when they do happen, you will know that I'm he. You will believe. There's a variation in John 14 as well. In other words, Jesus says, I'm telling you these things, so when the prophecies are fulfilled, you'll have some evidence to rest your faith upon. Now, sometimes people will talk about Christianity, and they say Christians are just a bunch of people with a bunch of blind faith, believing in this stuff they can't see. Have you ever heard that kind of comment before? I remember hearing it and thinking to myself once, now, wait a minute, if blind faith is believing what you can't see, what's true faith? And I began to process that a little bit. Now, there is a difference, and this is how the difference came to my mind. I want you to picture yourself in a high-crime city. Pick your city. You're in a high-crime city. You're walking down the city streets. It's in the afternoon. I don't know if you've ever been in a city in the afternoon after 5 o'clock, when all the office buildings clear out, and all the cars are heading out, and then it's just like this ghost town. And so you're heading out, and there's not a lot of people around, and you're walking down this city street. You're walking by this skyscraper. You're walking around to the corner of the building where there's an alleyway coming, and suddenly something catches your ear. It's the sound of sirens. It sounds like police sirens, and they seem to be moving your direction. As you come to the corner, this man rounds the corner, wearing a long overcoat, carrying a briefcase. He's got beads of sweat on his forehead. He thrusts the briefcase at you and says, take this. I can't explain. Trust me. How many of you would take the briefcase? Okay, good. I'm glad I didn't see any hands go up on that. We would have had to have a talk afterwards about your naivety. Okay, now let's change the scenario just a little bit. Same thing. You're walking down the street. Sirens closing in. And when you come to the corner, somebody rounds the corner with a briefcase. Only it is a friend of yours. It is a family member of yours, some relative, somebody you know. And they thrust the briefcase at you and say, take this for me. I can't explain now. Trust me. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, which family member? Right? Which family member is it? But let's just imagine it's somebody, one of your dearly loved family members. Are you more likely to take the briefcase? Why? Because you know what's in the briefcase? No, because, listen carefully, because you know the one holding the briefcase. Now that's the difference between blind faith and real faith. Blind faith is taking the briefcase from the first guy. You don't know the person, you don't know what's inside. True faith means I know the one holding the briefcase and I can trust that one even though I don't know everything that's in it. And there are things about God we don't know, but we can know enough of God to have confidence in Him. And that's why Jesus said the prophecies were given, at least one reason, so that we would have that evidence to rest our faith upon, that we could know that He is who He says He is. These infallible proofs. You know, Jesus, Luke tells us at the end of his gospel. Let's go there. I just am knowing I'll be fighting against the clock here. Luke 24, I'm going to touch on some things here briefly before we look at some of these phenomenal prophecies of Christ. We're going to Luke 24 and verse 44. Now, this is the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And he says, Jesus, said to his disciples, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets and the Psalms. Law of Moses, the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. That's what he's referring to. And the prophets and the Psalms. All these things have to be fulfilled concerning me. Then he opened their what? He opened their, verse 45, understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. I just want to interject something here that you really need to take to heart. Jesus did not adapt the Scriptures to them. He adapted them to the Scriptures. We've got, I'm afraid that we have far too much of this going on in Christianity today where we're trying to make the Bible relevant. Jesus did not adapt the Bible to them. He adapted them to the Bible. He opened their understanding and then they saw the relevance that they never saw before. And then he said to them, thus it is written. And thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. It's interesting that what Jesus is doing here, as he's getting ready to commission his disciples and send them out, He points them to what? He points them to the prophecies of Scripture. He says, these were written and they had to be fulfilled and they have been fulfilled, and I want you to go and tell people. And we know that because as we come into the New Testament and we look at, as we come into the further in the book of Acts, as we see the New Testament church, we see Peter on the day of Pentecost giving his proofs that Jesus is the Messiah. And where is he going? He's going to the book of Joel. He's going to the Psalms in his first sermon there in the book of Acts. And we find that throughout the book of Acts. We find Apollos in Achaia in Acts chapter 18. Who? Let's look at it. Acts chapter 18, and these are just some samples. Acts 18, verse 28. We're talking about Apollos after Aquila and Priscilla have been able to preach Christ to him. It says in verse 27, and when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing what? From the Scriptures. What Scriptures did he have? He wasn't reading Romans to them. He wasn't reading Matthew to them. He was taking the Old Testament Scriptures and he was proving to them that Jesus is the Christ. We find the Apostle Paul doing the same thing. If you go back to Acts 17, verse 1. Acts 17, verse 1 says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, we looked at this last night a little bit, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his custom was. That means what? A custom is something you what? You do on a regular basis. As his custom was, he went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Did the Jewish nation believe that Christ was going to come? Christ, and we hear Christ and Christ, oh, that's Jesus. No, Christ is a title. It wasn't Jesus' last name. It's a title, the Christos. The Anointed One. The Hebrew equivalent is Mashiach. We say Messiah, the Anointed One. He's the Promised One. He's the Anointed One. And Paul showed them it was his custom to reason from the Scriptures and explain that Jesus is the Christ. That's just what the Lord had told them to do right there in the book of Luke, at the end of Luke. And that's why he pointed them back to those Scriptures. That's why he pointed those disciples on the road to Emmaus to the Scriptures. That's why he opened their understanding in those things, and that's why he wants our understanding opened in those areas. And incidentally, I'll interject here. We're looking at the prophecies of the Messiah, mainly dealing with his first advent, mainly dealing with his life and his death, burial, and resurrection. But there are more prophecies in the Scripture, and they serve the same purpose. And God's people have always been, God's true people have always been people of prophecy, because they understand the value of it. We're going to see that as we look at some of the prophecies. First of all, concerning the Messiah's birth and his life. Now, for sake of time, I'm going to read for many of these the New Testament passage that cites the Old Testament prophecy and then shows the fulfillment. If we have more time, we might look at the Old Testament, and then we jump to the New Testament and see the fulfillment. We'll do that with some of these. But for sake of time, I want you to go to Matthew chapter 1 with me. Matthew chapter 1. Prophecies concerning Messiah's birth and life. This is a prophecy talking about the manner that the Messiah would be born in. Now, you've got to put yourself in the mindset. You're a Jew, the Messiah has been promised, and your goal is to find him. How am I going to find the Messiah? Well, what am I looking for? Does the Bible say anywhere anything about the manner of how the Messiah would be born? Yes, it does. Matthew cites it in Matthew 1, starting in verse 18. Matthew 1:18 says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the what? Of the who, I should say, of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, Matthew says, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. I just want to interject something else here, too. When a prophet speaks, who's really speaking? Spoken by who? The Lord, through the prophet. Saying, notice, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. This prophecy is found in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. If you have marginal reading, it'll tell you that. Isaiah wrote his book about 700 years B.C. Now, what we're going to see here is a pattern of these long, long time periods. Listen, if I told you that somebody foretold that ditching of Flight 1549 in the Hudson River 2 weeks before, you'd be astonished. Oh yeah, there's going to plane that's going to go down, and the captain's going to have he's going to have glider experience, and the first officer, he's going to have just gone through Airbus training. Just those two things, you'd be like, whoa! 700 years before, and the Bible said that the Messiah's birth would be a virgin birth. Matthew chapter 2. What about the place of Messiah's birth and the tribe that Messiah would be born from? The Bible says in verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they all said, we have no idea, king. Is that what it says? They knew. It makes you wonder why they weren't looking. The wise men were looking, and they were the heathen. Why weren't his own people looking? A little kind of a forecasting in that scenario. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So out of you, Bethlehem, and it was a city of Judah. We've got two things there. The tribe he's going to be born in, the city he's going to be born in. And incidentally, that makes sense because Joseph and Mary lived in Bethlehem. Oh, wait a minute. They didn't live in Bethlehem, did they? No, they lived in Nazareth. Isn't it interesting? And if we had time, I'd go to Daniel 11 and show you how the Bible foretold that there would be a taxation by one of the Caesars, Caesar Augustus, that would forcibly bring Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. And you can only imagine, as Mary is well along in her pregnancy, as we obviously know, because she makes it to Bethlehem and doesn't make it back without giving birth, she must have been thinking, of all times, why now can I just stay at home and have the baby? Because Scripture had to be fulfilled. And they go down there for the taxation, for the census, and register themselves in that city. The city of David, city of Judah, the city that the kings, the tribe that the kings come from. And there, just like clockwork, Jesus is born. Micah foretold the portion that was quoted there, you Bethlehem in the land of Judah. There was more than one Bethlehem. This was speaking specifically of the one in the land of Judah. Micah's prophecy was written in 700 B.C. and foretold the place of Christ's birth, the Christ, the Messiah, and told the tribe of his birth. What about the nature of his ministry? Let's go to Luke chapter 4. Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 4, verse 16. The Bible says here, so he, that is Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Can you imagine being there for that? He quotes from the prophet Isaiah. And why is that so odd, that little passage? Is that description of his ministry, preaching the gospel to the poor and what have you? Is that how they understood the Messiah would come? Not at all. He was going to come and wipe out their enemies. That wasn't the picture that they had of the Messiah giving sight to the blind and recovering or proclaiming liberty to the captives and healing the brokenhearted. Jesus reads that scripture and then he says, "This day what you're hearing is fulfilled." It's just powerful. In essence, he said, "I'm here." I mean, you'd think they would have gotten it. But even John the Baptist, and when you read the account, John the Baptist baptized Jesus in the Jordan, the heavens opened up, etc. John later on speaking about that event, or John right there speaking about that event, if you go to the Gospel of John, says that he didn't know who it was who was going to be, who was the Messiah, the one he was going to baptize, but he said, "The one who sent me," this is John the Baptist now, "the one who sent me said that when you baptize him, you're going to hear my voice and see heavens open and what have you." And then John says, "And I heard and I saw and I testify that this is him." Now you got to, I mean, so he baptizes him, and John the Baptist heard the voice of God saying, "Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But the same John the Baptist, with that great experience, finds himself in Herod's prison. And he sends two disciples to go ask Jesus, "Are you the one or should we look for another?" What are you talking about? Are you the one? You were there. You baptized him. You heard the voice of God. You saw heavens open. You saw the Spirit descend like a dove. What does that tell us? You can have the highest experience and you're not beyond doubt. The enemy's always seeking to bring that doubt in our minds. Here's John the Baptist saying, "Are you the one, or do we look for another?" And do you remember what Jesus told those disciples to go tell John? Matthew 11, verse 4. This is to me, this is absolutely incredible. And listen, why was John doubting with all that evidence? I'll tell you why he was doubting. Because the religious teachers of his day that he had confidence in, at least to some degree, there's other degrees he didn't, had continued to say that the Messiah was going to be this conquering king, and Jesus just wasn't fitting the bill. If the Messiah was a conqueror that was going to go conquer the Romans, why was he in a Roman prison? His misunderstanding of prophecy led him to doubt the one that prophecy foretold. And so it says there in Luke chapter 11, in verse 4, notice, Jesus answered and said, "Go and tell John the things which you see and hear. The blind see, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. But blessed is he who is not offended because of me." What does he say? What is Jesus referring to there? Isaiah. And Jesus knew that as much as John the Baptist had been influenced by the popular opinions of his day about the Messiah, he knew that John would receive his word. And when John heard the report from the disciples, Isaiah's prophecy would come to mind. And he'd say, "You know what? Even though it's contrary to what I've been taught, it's exactly what Scripture said the Messiah would do." Again, Isaiah was written about 700 BC, and it foretells the nature of Christ's ministry. Now let's go to Matthew 27. This prophecy, to me, is absolutely fascinating. You know, some critics will look at some of these things and they'll say, "Well, you know, listen, this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, he just happened to have been born in Bethlehem, and he happened to be of the tribe of Judah, and so he tried to make it look like he was the Messiah." And it's possible there are some of those things that could have been coincidences, and he could have been of the tribe of Judah already, and he could have been born in Bethlehem and then pawning himself off. But some of these things that we look at, he could have been modeling himself after the ministry that Isaiah had told. But we're going to look at some prophecies that nobody could have altered. This is one of them. Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 3. The Bible says, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders." I want you to hold your finger there and let's go back to Zechariah. This is one of the most, to me, one of the most astonishing prophecies, although there are many. So next to the last book in the Old Testament, by the way, we're going to Zechariah chapter 11, and we're going to look at verse 12. Zechariah 11, verse 12, it says, "Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me," the prophet says now, "throw it to the who? Throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." Now, first of all, the fact that you got 30 pieces of silver, that part was foretold. Second of all, that the 30 pieces of silver would somehow find their way back into the temple. But they wouldn't be in the temple to go to the purpose of the temple, the services of the temple. For some reason, they're going to pass through the temple and end up in the potter's hands. I mean, nobody could even think to make that up. Yeah, like, here's a good prophecy, and then why don't we do this with it? We come to the book of Matthew, and I want you to notice what happens in the fulfillment of this and how this plays out. Of course, Judas sells the master for 30 pieces of silver. It says he was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and scribes, verse 4, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It's not lawful for us to put them in the treasury because they're the price of blood." Well, why didn't they think about that before they betrayed Jesus and killed him? Or had him on trial here? "Oh, it's not lawful," they said. We could say a lot about that. And verse 7 says, "They consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in." What's the likelihood of predicting that? The 30 pieces of silver Jesus sells, Judas betrays Jesus for, begin to bother him. You see, Judas thought that Jesus, if push came to shove, would stand up and declare himself the Messiah and finally conquer the Romans. Judas thought he was helping Jesus to take a stand. He didn't think he would allow himself to be betrayed. And when Jesus went into the hands of those priests and elders, the remorse was too great for Judas, so he brought the money back. And when you look at the setting here, what's fascinating, and if you want a good read, pick up the book Desire of Ages and read this as you're looking at the trial of Jesus. Now here's the priests, the chief priests in this shady night trial, bringing in all these false witnesses to make Jesus sound guilty. And in the midst of the trial, Judas shows up with the money. And he's so bothered by it, he takes it and he throws it on the temple floor. And you hear the coins clattering across the floor. And the priests are trying to cover it up. And he's crying out, "Listen, I've betrayed innocent blood. Hey, hush up and get out of here. What's that to us, right? We've got a trial." And the priests know what that money was for, so they don't feel right putting it in the treasury. I don't know why they had that any kind of conscientiousness regarding that, but they did. And so they decide that they're going to buy a potter's field to bury strangers in. So the money, or the prophecy rather, is fulfilled to the letter, written 500 B.C. in the book of Zechariah. I mean, it's just absolutely amazing. What about prophecies concerning Messiah's death? We're going to go to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. And I'm going to move through these ones kind of quickly. Psalm 22. And we're looking at verse 6. Psalm 22, starting in verse 6. I think you're well aware that we don't have time to read all the messianic prophecies tonight. We're looking at a handful. I think we're going to look at maybe 12. There are over 300. Just so that you get that picture. Psalm 22, verse 6. Psalm 22, verse 6. And this is what the Bible says here. Train up a child. No, wait, no. Proverbs 22. Psalm 22, verse 6. I'm in the wrong book. Talking and not turning. So let me get there. Psalm 22 and verse 6. "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their heads, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Jump ahead to verse 16 with me. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Now, there's just a handful of things there in this psalm written about 1000 B.C. 1,000 years before this happens. It's outlined in this psalm. Let's look at some of the fulfillments. Go to Matthew 27 with me. Matthew 27. We're going to verse 31. Matthew 27 and verse 31. The Bible says here, Matthew 27, 31, "And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified." The Bible said he would die by crucifixion. They pierced my hands and my feet. Something you need to be clear on is that crucifixion was used among the Seleucids, the Carthaginians, and the Romans from about the 6th century B.C. to the 4th century A.D. The Psalms were written long before the 6th century B.C. And yet they point out that the death is going to be by crucifixion. Verse 35 of the same chapter says, "They crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be" what? "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Now, how could you arrange that? For the skeptic who says, "Oh yeah, this guy, Jesus, he was pretty slick. He was born in Bethlehem, and he was of the tribe of Judah, so he figured he'd make it look like he was the Messiah." How did he arrange for them casting lots for his clothes? How do you arrange for his betrayal and the casting of the money to the temple floor and what the priests would do with it? Look at the next part, verses 39 to 43 in this same passage. Verse 39 of Matthew 27, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads." Isn't that exactly what David said in the Psalms? They would shake their heads at him and saying, "You who destroy the temple, build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." "Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let God deliver him.'" Isn't that exactly what the psalm said? Right to the letter, 1,000 years before, and it's fulfilled just as it was written. And that's exactly what Jesus was saying after the fact there in Luke 24, that all these things had to happen as it was written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Go with me to Numbers chapter 9. Numbers chapter 9. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers 9, verse 9. This is a regulation that God gave Israel concerning the Passover lamb. Verse 9 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, saying, If any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of a corpse or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover on the 14th day of the second month at twilight. They may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor" what? "Nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it." I want you to go to John chapter 19 with me. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John 19. Starting in verse 31. John 19 verse 31 says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath." For that Sabbath was what? That Sabbath was a high day. I'm going to come back to that. "The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they may be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead," they what? What did they come to Jesus to do? Break his legs. What didn't they do? They didn't break his legs. Why? Because the Bible had spelled out in the type of the Passover that none of its bones would be broken, pointing forward to the reality that would come. And who knew? How could this imposter guy, Jesus from Nazareth, who was trying to fulfill all these things, have arranged that after his death they wouldn't break his legs? Fact is, he wasn't an imposter. He was a Messiah. The book of Numbers was written about 1450 B.C. And I'm not going to go through the scripture here, but I want to just give you a quick run through of the typical services there with the Passover, the wave sheaf, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 23, you'll see that this is how it lays out. This was in the annual cycle of the religious services of Israel. That means you did this every year. On the 14th day of the first month, you sacrificed the Passover lamb at twilight, literally between the two evenings in the Hebrews, about 3 o'clock. The Passover lamb was slain, 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day began the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The first day of the feast was a feast Sabbath. The last day of the feast was a feast Sabbath. So 14th day, lamb is sacrificed. 15th day, feast Sabbath. 16th day of the month, the wave sheaf was offered. And then from the 16th day, you count 50 days to the day of Pentecost. And the Jews celebrated that every year. You come to 31 AD, and Jesus is crucified on Calvary's cross. When do you think he was crucified? 14th day of the first month. Then the Bible even records the time at 3 o'clock. 14th day of the first month at twilight, like it had been year after year after year in the Jews' economy. Written back in the books of Moses nearly 1,500 years before. On the 15th day of the month, the day after the crucifixion, where was Jesus? He was resting in the tomb. On the what? The Sabbath day. And it was a seventh-day Sabbath, and it was also the feast Sabbath of the Feast of Weeks. And when the two fall on the same day, they call it a high day, which is what John says there. On the 16th day, where was Jesus? He was risen. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus was resurrected as our first fruits offering. Jesus spent 40 days with his disciples. He went up to heaven. He sent them to the upper room. There were 10 days, and then boom, the Feast of Pentecost takes place. Everything right on time. Somebody ought to say, wow! It's just amazing! Few more things I want to look at. Arguments from the types, we looked at that. Let's look at a few circumstances surrounding his trial and death that we read about in the book of Isaiah. Can't skip Isaiah 53, one of the most well-known messianic prophecies. Isaiah 53, we're going to start in verse 7. There's a lot in Isaiah 53. We're just going to look at 7 through 11 here. Isaiah 53, verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Does that ring a bell for anybody? What did Jesus do when he was brought before Pilate? He was silent. Do you remember what Pilate said? Do you hear what these accusers say? Have you nothing to say for yourself? And the Bible says Jesus answered him not a word, and Pilate marveled. It was foretold that it would be that way. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. You see him shifted around in the trial there. Again, we're reading something that was written 700 years before. "For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they have made his grave with the wicked." That means he dies with the wicked. "But with the rich at his," where? "At his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and" what? "Be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Look at verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Now, where was that money that Judas, the betrayal money, what was it used to buy? Potter's field. And what was the potter's field for? Bury who? You bury unmentionables there. The fact of the matter is, crucified people didn't generally even get buried. And if you're going to get buried, probably get buried not in a place where rich people get buried. But the Bible foretells that Jesus is going to die a malefactor, die as a wicked person, and there he is between two thieves on the cross. Where would you expect him to be buried? If he was buried at all. Not in a rich man's tomb, But here comes Joseph of Arimathea, fulfilling prophecy. Prophecy that was written 700 years before. And he takes the body of Jesus down and he puts it in his own tomb. A new tomb, the Bible says, where nobody had ever been laid. That tells us that Joseph was wealthy. Because the only type of people who had tombs that were unoccupied were those who could afford them. And so again, we see a fulfillment. And last of all, he would be satisfied. He would see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And even right there on the cross, did Jesus see the labor of his soul? Where one thief is ridiculing Jesus along with the crowd, and the other thief says, "We deserve to be up here, but what has this man done?" And he turns to Jesus and he said, "Remember me in your kingdom when you come." Where are his disciples? They all fled. But there, in that moment, his father gave him a ray of hope in seeing that thief exercising faith in him and his kingdom. Now, we just looked at a handful of these things. What are the odds that one person would fulfill these prophecies we've looked at? What are the odds? Well, there's a man by the name of Peter Stoner. He wrote a book called Science Speaks. And in that book, he determines the probability of one man fulfilling 8 of the prophecies of the Messiah. We've looked at more than 8, but we're just going to say 8. The probability of one man fulfilling just 8 messianic prophecies would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 followed by 17 zeros. 1 in that number. Now, to help you visualize, it would be like this. You go to the state of Texas. You cover the state of Texas in silver dollars 2 feet deep. Are you with me? 2 feet deep, all over the state. You take 1 of the silver dollars and you mark it with an X. You throw it into the mix and you stir them all up. So there's 1 silver dollar with an X on the surface of Texas, 2 feet deep in silver dollars. Then you take a man in a plane and you fly him overhead. You put a parachute on him, you blindfold him, and you have him jump out of the plane. When he lands, he's allowed to take his time and reach down and pick up a silver dollar. The chance of him picking up the silver dollar marked with an X is the probability of one man fulfilling just 8 of the messianic prophecies. That's 1 times 10 to the 17th. However, he goes on, Stoner goes on, to consider the possibility of any one person fulfilling 48 of the prophecies by chance. Now we move to 1 in 10 to the 157th power. It's 1 followed by 157 zeros. I don't even have an illustration for that one. That's 48 of the prophecies. There are over 300 that Jesus fulfilled. I want you to turn with me to Acts 26. There's a couple other passages I want you to look at with me tonight. Acts 26, this is an interesting defense that Paul gives before Agrippa. Acts 26, verse 22. The apostle says here to King Agrippa, "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other thing than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that Christ, the Christ, would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." And this is where Festus says, "Paul, you're beside yourself. You're insane. You're out of your mind." Paul says, "I'm not mad," verse 25, "noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason." And then he says something interesting. "For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was what?" Was what? It was not done in a corner. The apostle, as he preaching to Agrippa, says, "Look, you, these things can't escape your attention. These things weren't done in a corner. The life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus was not a secret that took place somewhere. It was public and it was open. How can people continue to reject it?" Two more passages. Acts chapter 13, again with the Apostle Paul. No, is this Paul? We'll see when we get there. I'm trying to recall, but it's Acts 13 we want to go to. I'm sure it's Paul, verse 27. And I want you to notice, as he is again preaching Christ here in a different place, Acts 13, verse 27, notice what it says. We'll start in verse 26. He says, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, listen carefully, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets," which what? Which are what? "Read every Sabbath. Since they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets," which they claim to believe, by the way, "which are read every Sabbath, they have fulfilled the prophets in condemning him." These things weren't done in a corner. We're looking at them right now. We have plenty of evidence that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Son of the living God, who came to this earth to bring salvation to you and me, and he fulfilled every specification, no question. But the people who knew all these prophecies, who'd grown up from little children hearing them over and over and over every Sabbath, didn't know him. And because they didn't know him, they didn't perceive the truth of those things they heard every Sabbath and actually fulfilled the very scriptures they heard every Sabbath in fighting against them and him. Do you know him tonight? Or do you, like the Jews, know about him? Have you found the Messiah tonight? Last passage, Acts 28. This is the last account we have of the Apostle Paul's, the historical account of the Apostle Paul's ministry in the book of Acts. And once again, we find him preaching Christ in Acts 28, verse 23. He arranges to speak to the Jews in Rome. It says in verse 23, "When they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God," notice, "persuading them concerning" who? "Jesus from both" what? "The law of Moses and the prophets." What do you think he was sharing with them? I want to tell you, he was sharing what I shared here tonight, at least some of it. Sharing with them the evidences from Scripture, seeking to persuade them from morning till evening. You ever feel like a sermon goes long? From morning till evening. Okay? I still got more time here. I'm not going to take more time. From morning till evening, he's persuading. Notice verse 24. "And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved." Isn't that the case? Some were persuaded, and some disbelieved. "So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul said one more word." Quote, "The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them, says the Lord.'" Are you hearing with your ears tonight? Are you seeing with your eyes? Are your hearts open tonight to receiving the Messiah, the promised one, the Savior of the world? The one you hear about every Sabbath or whenever your services are, when you read in the Word. My friends, tonight, God has given us evidence to rest our faith upon. He wants us to have certainty. He wants you to have certainty. What would hinder you from embracing Jesus as your Savior? There are some here tonight who either have not made that personal decision to make Jesus their Savior. It's not a group thing. You don't do it as a group. It's not like, yeah, we did that once. I remember I was in grade school. We were 13 years old. We all went through our Adventist bar mitzvah. We all had baptismal class in our classroom. I'm talking about a personal Savior. There's some tonight who have never made Jesus their personal Savior. You can know, because maybe you're sitting there thinking, I'm trying to remember when I did it. There's some who need to do that again tonight. My appeal is just simple tonight. God has given us the evidence to rest our faith upon, but all that knowledge won't save unless we receive the truth that Jesus is the promised one, the Son of God. Do you want to receive him tonight? Do you want to embrace him tonight? If you do, I'm going to ask you to stand with me this evening. And I want to ask in prayer that the Lord would acknowledge each one who stood, and by his grace, hold you in that commitment and continue to open your understanding to the person of Jesus. Father in heaven, tonight, as we have looked at just a few of the evidences you've given us in Scripture, as we've looked at the staggering odds that any one person could possibly fill these things, we know, we have evidence, we have plenty of evidence that the Jesus of Nazareth, the historical figure who walked this earth, was indeed the Son of God, your Son and our Savior. But we've also read tonight that your people, who had such an extensive knowledge about the Bible, actually fulfilled the very scriptures in condemning the one who came to save them. Father, far be it from us to do the same. You have seen those who have stood tonight. We want Jesus to be real to us. We don't want it to be able to be written that though we heard these things every Sabbath, we never knew him. Father, help us know him tonight, and help us to know you. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.